You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the fulfillment, the realization of all of the potential and promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. Once again, I have the great privilege and pleasure to have a guest on the show to tell us his witness testimony. And if you've been listening to the show for a while, you know that very often I have on as guests Jewish converts, Jewish entrants into the Catholic Church. But occasionally there's an exception to that. And our guest today is, in fact, a cradle Catholic with some Jewish connection, which he might mention, but is basically a very deep conversion in the course of the life of someone who was already a practicing Catholic. So without trying to jump ahead, I think at this point I should let him tell this story. Are you there, Andrew?
I'm here.
Great. I hope I didn't say anything wrong.
No, certainly not. No.
Let me do a little commercial advertisement, though, just in case you're too shy to. Our guests, I assume you don't want to be anonymous. Is that correct, Andrew?
No, that's for sure not, yeah.
Our guest's name is Andrew McNabb, McNabb. And he recently came out with a book that talks about what he's going to talk about to some extent today on the show, which is an extraordinary reconversion, I don't know what to call it, conversion experience he had, a very direct experience enabling him to know God in a new way. And that book is called, actually it's two books that are published together in one volume, 8 Days and Virtue. So the title is 8 Days and Virtue by Andrew McNabb and is put out by Divine Providence Press. And I assume it's available on Amazon.com, is that right, Andrew?
It's available on Amazon, and it's available directly from the publisher as well. But Amazon's a good, great place to start.
And before writing this book, our guest, in fact, was a Catholic writer who wrote a number of other books. So just before we get kind of too carried away to remember to do this little commercial introduction, I suppose the body of this your most well-known book?
It is. It is. It's in fact my only previous book. I had published many short stories, prior to having that book published. But that was really my first book. It came out in 2009, and I followed that up with 8 Days in Virtue.
So anyway, so if any of our listeners are intrigued by what Andrew has to say, I strongly recommend that they get a hold of his book. So anyway, with that commercial introduction, sorry, once again, Andrew, do you want to just launch in?
Yes, absolutely. So I'll just give a little background on myself, and I'll start at the beginning. First of all, I'll say that I'm in my mid 40s now. I was born in Massachusetts. Into a good Catholic family, and we were brought up in the faith very much. I have was well catechized. I went to Catholic school through eighth grade. Always felt a particular devotion, certain closeness to God, and this has been maintained throughout my entire life. And so, you know, a lot of times when you hear of a quote conversion story or a reconversion story, you often hear about people who have fallen away or people who never knew. That's not my story, and I've always maintained the faith. I haven't always been, a good man of faith. I've had my sins, and still do, of course, but. But anyway, I think that's important to be said, because I think a lot of the people on your program, Roy, have these really dramatic experiences that sort of lead them to a real, you know, change of direction. I will say that I've had my share of dramatic events in my life, and it I would definitely term what I'm currently undergoing as truly a conversion too, but a conversion of being merely devout. You know, it was not even a situation where I was just a once a week mass goer and so forth. I really indulged my faith, and that I've sort of grown in my faith and even more so over the past few years. And so I'll say a little bit about my time in my college years, my 20s. I was like many people who are my age and currently, I guess, and maybe en masse and since the Cultural Revolution, indulgent of the culture and as it relates to what young people do and partying and the types of life you live. But like I said, I've maintained my faith, and after college I went to work in business. Like yourself, Roy, I earned an MBA. I did the I won't say fairly typical, but I worked up the Manhattan post MBA type of life in my mid to late 20s, and I knew that I wanted to be a writer, and so I knew this even before going to business school. But like many people in their 20s, you don't really know where you're headed in life, and so I knew I wasn't ready. And then I went off to business school, and I had a really interesting job post MBA. But I did that for a few years. I saved up a little money, and I packed it up, and I moved to Ireland for a while, where my ancestors are from, and where I still have family. And just to be away from it all, and to learn how to be a writer, which I very much wanted to be. And the interesting part of my writing was that I never I never considered myself a storyteller, and I didn't go into writing to spin a good yarn. But I, at the same time, I wanted to write fiction. So it's hard to be a successful fiction writer, of course, without being able to tell a good story. So I learned how I was meant to sort of tell a story. I started off with a couple of failed novels, as all writers of fiction have. In their top drawers, as they say. But I really started to write short. That was really my means, was the short story. And, it was a bit of a struggle for me. I just started writing at age 30. I'm 46 now. So those first few years were difficult, as they are for most writers. And, one of the things that, the thing that motivated my writing was my faith. And I said, I want to work for the conversion of souls through my faith. And as most writers will immediately say, that's not going to go very well. And, there is a point, my faith is infused into my short stories. There's definitely a line that one has to straddle in terms of being, not being too preachy, just sort of imparting what you want to impart, but in such a way that you maintain that balance. And so it took a while for me to be able to do this, of course. And so I started publishing a few years after I took up writing full time. And as most writers, most short story writers, you start off publishing in the smaller, less known journals, and then you lead on to bigger things. And, my work was unique in that I was able to publish some of my stories in dedicated sort of faith themed, types of outlets, but also in mainstream literary journals. And probably the brightest feather in my cap is a story that I wrote called Their Bodies, Theirselves, which was published by the Missouri Review, which is one of the elite literary journals in the country, decidedly not a religious-themed type of journal. And, you know, that was good. At the same time, I was publishing, you know, a story in Best Christian Short Stories, 2007. And so, you know, it speaks to the type of fiction that I was writing. That, you know, this, the relative success that I had in being able to professionally impart what I wanted to impart. And so, you know, it was, so then in 2009, there was a compilation of my short stories. About half of the collection was published in, you know, different literary journals and anthologies and magazines and so forth. And that was really great for me. You know, it was my first published book-length piece. It was wonderful. You know, not many books can be reviewed in an outlet like you know, Father Robert Barron's Word on Fire, but at the same time in the Portland Phoenix, which is a sort of an alternative weekly rag here in Maine, that you know, where you can find XXX ads at the back, you know. So it again, you know, spoke to the appeal outside of just sort of one distinct faith-filled or not necessarily faithless, but just sort of mainstream literary audience. And so that was good. That was an accomplishment for me. And so after that, I wanted to continue to write fiction, never really being drawn to nonfiction, for a number of reasons. I just wasn't inclined that way, I thought. And at the same time, I thought you had to do lots of research, and I didn't want to do that. You know, I'm not a scholarly type. So I continued on the short story path for another year and a half or so. And I was writing stories that were pretty good, but not great. And to have your work published these days, it really has to be great in most cases. But in my case, you know, I had sort of... I don't know, sort of purge something in writing my stories. I think a lot of the stories that were contained in the body of this were, you know, address the sins of my youth. I think they're very real stories. Some people, and I will say this, if you do plan to buy the body of this, some people, have objected to the content. It has definitely appealed widely to a Catholic audience, but there's a certain segment of the Catholic, you know, literary audience that has found some of the stories offensive.
So basically, you're saying it's sort of not rated PG-13.
It's not rated PG-13, but it's you know, I don't want to give the misconception that that it's filthy or something or gratuitous because it's not at all. It's from my experience. Real, and some people don't want to have that reality in their literature, and that's fine. That's a personal choice, and I understand that. And so it's not for everyone, and I've said that before, and I'll say it again.
Would you mind very much if I kind of fast forwarded a little bit to Virtue and then to what happened to you in 2011?
Absolutely, sure. So anyway. I'm sort of getting there. I'll just say that my short stories were not, that I wrote post the body of this, were not doing what I wanted them to do, and I felt drawn in a different direction. And so I started to write about virtue, and my what ended up being a sort of a book-length prose poem, ultimately published as Virtue, really started as an epistolary novel that I had started writing, and really very soon thereafter it just took on its present form, which is a sort of a rhythmic it's sort of a rhythmic poem with some repetition, and it took me a while to sort of find that form, but I really felt over the course of writing it that it just came to me. And I will say that, you know, as I wrote, I had to do a great deal of research for this. And like I had said before, I you know, wasn't necessarily inclined to do that. But I had to, if you're going to write about virtue, then you should know what virtue is. And I wanted to know all that I could know about it, you know, particularly in the Christian and, you know, Catholic tradition. And so I read a lot, and I for a good 6 months I studied, and then I delved in. And so I felt myself over the course of writing the book changing, you know, just sort of giving over to him in a way, and it was really incredible. I didn't take it as any more than that. I took it as just my faith was deepening. I took it as just sort of this natural path of devotion and growing closer to God, and that's obviously a good thing. It's what's intended for all of us.
If I can say so, from having read it, it comes through very clearly in that book, Virtue, that by the time you wrote it, you were firmly planted in the fact that the meaning and purpose of life is essentially aligning oneself with God's will and growing closer to God and serving Him, right? I mean, you seemed totally consecrated by the time you wrote that book.
Yeah, I would say that, and I think that I've known this for basically as long as I can remember, but had been unable to sort of articulate it as such. And I think this was the book that through all of those short stories I was trying to write, that it took the form that it did was surprising to me, because I'd never really written poetry before. It's not a typical poem. You know, I will say that some people, I won't say it's a difficult read. Some people don't necessarily have the, you know, have the time or the inclination to sort of read a 250-page poem. But I don't believe it's inaccessible at the same time. It's because it's prose, driven as well. And so, anyway, it's, you know, during the course of writing this, like I had said, I was feeling myself sort of giving over, and that ultimately, ended in a relative bang on All Souls Day of 2011, as I was coming to the close of the book. I knew I was getting close. I didn't know that I would be finishing that day. But I knew I was getting close. I sat down at my computer and closed my eyes and let the words take me to the end. And as I quite literally hit the period to end the book, I was just absolutely knocked to the ground in a fit of ecstasy. I knew from the very second that it happened, that it was the Holy Spirit, and it was the most, affirming, but disturbing is definitely not the, eviscerating is the word to use here. And again, words can't adequately describe what I experienced. And so that began an 8-day series of events in which I had other sort of similar types of encounters with the individual members of the Blessed Trinity. And I have written about that in the prelude to Virtue. So that is 8 days. So I take the reader through what happened to me over the course of those 8 days. It was a surreal experience. Again, words can't describe, but I did my best to do that in those 8 days, because I felt that I was called to tell my story, to share my story. And so ultimately I did that. I didn't have that understanding for quite a long time after I had written Virtue. If you can imagine, I sort of, you know, given what happened to me, I said, oh my goodness, what did I just write? why? Why did this happen to me? Is this just the Lord's way of personally affirming me and what I had written in this ode to Him, in this ode to union with Him through virtue? Does it have more significance? And throughout the course of those 8 days, certain things happened to me that were just incredible, that were overwhelmingly good, that were frightening, that were just so completely life altering. I've said before that I felt like I was walking around in a movie. But it was real, and I will say it was exhausting. It was emotional. It was frightening. It was all of these things. Ultimately,
I'm going to try a little experiment because, and you're free not to, not to play along, to say the least. But I'm going to try to kind of almost like put words in your mouth. In other words, I read the book. There are other reasons why I resonated very strongly with these things. So let me try to kind of characterize it from the outside a little bit, and you can either say, I don't want to play that game, or correct me, or, go on with it or whatever. Because basically, one reason I wanted to have you on is because, oh gosh, I don't even know how to put it. Obviously, I came into the Catholic Church from the outside. And it's just so huge. I mean, the relationship with God is so huge compared to anything I ever thought could exist. And, I had some direct experiences that kind of paved my way. But a lot of cradle Catholics have the faith, but at the same time, it's a little bit abstract in a way because they kind of have to take it on faith, so to speak. So I was hoping that, just by fleshing out a little bit of what you're alluding to, maybe there could be some like edifying effect of like, oh my goodness, this really is completely real. So my understanding from read your account of it is that that although you were still active in the world, in other words, you were in a room, you knew you were in the room, if your wife came in or if your kids came in, you knew they were there. You were also very knowingly in a intimate state of communion with God that couldn't leave you in any doubt about His reality and His presence, and the fact that to some extent, the way you were seeing what was around you was infused with some of how He was seeing what was around you. Is that true?
Yes, everything was peeled away. And, I characterize this as sort of being in an in-between state. I wasn't, fully of the earth, but fully of the heavens. I was just sort of given this sentience, and that's a great way to put it. That the first within maybe 30 seconds of my being knocked down this way. And struggling on the floor, and this wind just sort of blowing through me. My first real thought after this is the Holy Spirit was, oh my God, it's all true. And that was going to be an alternative title for the book. It's all true. All of these things that we believe that we're taught that we have to rely on faith. I, in that instant, experienced, and so can affirm in my life. And so, yes, I find that there's the most profound importance in that, for me, but also for other people. And, I'm a relatively just sort of average guy, and I'm not a fringe character. I'm someone that people can relate to, I believe, and so, it's another reason why I believe I'm meant to share my story is so that people can hear from me about my experience, so that it can somehow make that faith, which can at times seem inaccessible, or we've heard it so many times before that, that it becomes rote, it becomes routine, it becomes something less than you fully indulge. And but if you hear from someone that you know what you know what they experienced, well, you yourself can can maybe have a deepening of faith as a result of it, and say, well, it is true, it is real. But what does this mean? So if it does, you know, the implications are so couldn't be more profound. I mean, there is nothing more consequential in our lives if it is in fact true. If the faith that we are taught is true, then well, there you know. I'll let you take it from there. You know, I'll let you.
Yeah,
take
nothing
it from
else
there.
Matters.
And then,
I mean, I don't want to go off on you know these preaching tangents, but if it's true, from the moment we were created, we are going to live for all eternity, and the only meaning that our 100 years on Earth or whatever it is have is what it means for our eternity. And every moment that isn't spent in a way that enhances our eternity is actually wasted.
It's wasted, and every moment has implications. Every moment has implications. It's there is nothing that doesn't have an implication, however great or small. But nothing is of no consequence. And so it can be a frightening thought. But it can also be sort of an affirming thought as well, and I vacillate between the two sometimes. And but it's also it gives you know one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the fear of the Lord, is the understanding of you know of His greatness and our lack of greatness. And you know, once you have that you know that proper understanding, it can form other parts of your life.
Well, it also obviously it becomes like a guide to you know how to make all the rest of the choices in your life. I mean, in other words, it's not only the effect on you of having this experience, but it's also the fact that for the rest of your life, every time you're faced with a choice, you have the potential of making the intelligent choice because you actually know what's going on.
Right, and you know, and so you're as you grow in your faith, as you grow in your depth of your relationship with God. I mean, we're all brought to this naturally, and if you're on a path towards God, and He will continue to reveal Himself to you in various ways, and not everyone has the types of experiences that that I had or that you had, but one of the surprising things for me, very surprising things for me, was. What happened in the aftermath of after my book was released, and having very many people, people that I know, in fact, tell me of their own types of intimate experiences that they've had with you know with the Lord in one way or another. And so, you know, another reason for my story being told, I believe is to affirm some of these people, because I'm a writer. You know, God made me a writer. I did this. I left church one day. After, you know, we're all confused in our 20s, or most of us are. And I was, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? I left that church in downtown Boston, and I was walking up Washington Street near Downtown Crossing, and I just said, I'm going to be a writer. And so. This was my path, and so part of my being a writer is being able to tell my story. So a lot of these people who have had these experiences, who are not writers or who are not otherwise inclined to share, or not called to share, can be affirmed in what they have experienced as well. And so,
well, let me try to draw out some more of your story, because there are so many fascinating things about it. And one is, again, correct me if I'm putting words in your mouth incorrectly. But when you felt yourself intimately and perceptibly united with God and felt His presence in you and felt in the state of communion with Him, you noted a difference between the three persons of the Trinity. And in fact, when the person of God in you, so to speak, was the Father, it had a different effect than when it was the Son, and had a different effect than when it was the Holy Spirit. Is that correct?
This is correct. Yeah.
Can you describe that? I mean, that's just such a beautifully profound, you know.
I can. You know, I didn't. It wasn't immediately discernible to me. I knew from the moment that I was hit that was the Holy Spirit on that first day. But on the second day, I had another, you know, very profound, powerful experience that was quite different. You know, I go into this in the book, and I'm a little reluctant to sort of go into too much detail, but what I will say is that when I had this ecstasy, this experience, it was so powerful that I had to, and it came sort of via the Son, come streaming in through the skylight in my bedroom and down right into me. It was so, started off very sort of warm, very affirming, very, very loving, and it grew in intensity so quickly. It was so absolutely obliterating. I had to pull myself away because I thought that I might actually die if I had stayed where I was. It was so, and as a little part of that, I felt almost a sort of a loving chiding, a sort of a loving admonishment as well. And I sort of later came to maybe understand that as my own soul's imperfections in light of something that was so, I mean, just so overwhelmingly good, you know, goodness itself. And so, that was the Father. And I didn't really understand that until a couple of days later. But it was that third day, that it began to sort of fall into place with me, because that third day was when I had the intimate experience, I believe, with Jesus. And, that was a warm, you know, if we could say that the Holy Spirit was this sort of eviscerating wind-like experience, and that God the Father was this overwhelming, loving, lightly chiding, you know, obliterating power. What Jesus was love, was just this, the warmest, most gracious, affirming love that one could ever imagine. It was just so good. And whereas the other two were just so, I sort of wanted to be over, even though it was good in the ecstatic sense. They were so eviscerating, obliterating, as I had said. But the experience with Jesus was so, I didn't want it to stop. And but it did. And it was 2 days later and I knew that was Jesus at the time. I won't go into the details about it, but it is contained in the book. But really, it all fell into place, sort of, you know, inside of those 8 days.
And again, to put words in your mouth, or maybe just to reflect the fact that it is in the book, when you were under the influence, so to speak, of Jesus, or when you were in a state of intimate communion with Jesus, I think you felt a little of his outpouring of love towards everyone around you, right, and everything around you.
Absolutely, absolutely. It was a really incredible just notion, because you know, I'm a fairly typical cold northeastern guy, you know, guy who was reared in the Northeast and in the suburbs of Boston, and you know, pretty pessimistic, and you know, that's sort of made its way into my life and how I deal with strangers and even people I know. I'm not cold in that sense, but while I was sort of having this sort of the precursor to this experience, it was the most, I had the most loving feelings towards others, those around me, the concern, the care. I had this I'd had this sort of sense that I saw people for as who they appear to all of us, but just sort of a sense of and not a sense of anybody's individual soul, but the fact that we're all sort of souls are housed in inside of us, but just sort of could sense those souls in a way. And one part of that sense was that not all of them were in a good disposition, and that that was very sad. It was a little confusing. I don't have any real particular insight any further than that, so I can't say anything more than that. But it was, you know, that love was so marked, as you said.
Roy, you have a caller holding. You have Marie in Detroit.
Okay, great. Bring her on. Hello.
Hi, Roy, and your guest. Very interesting show today, and I appreciate the witness testimony. There are a lot of things going on in my head that go along with what's happening today, actually, in the Jewish calendar and also in the Catholic calendar, but what your guest is saying. This idea of there's no coincidence, you know, that things are divinely planned and touch each of us. This is something that our Jewish brothers and sisters are proclaiming today in the synagogue, which is called, this week is Parshat Zachor. Zachor means remember, and it's to remember. It precedes Purim, which is the holiday coming this week. That to remember what Amalek did. The people of Amalek attacked Israel after they came out of Egypt. After all the world saw these miracles and realized that this people is protected by God, this one nation, Amalek, at that time, didn't care. It is the personification of evil. Despite seeing that this is God's hand, they attacked the Jews, and they came after them from the behind, where the women and the elderly and the children were. It's pure personification of evil. And that's the opposite of what God is. God is love, as your guest said. He's love. He's love. And we have to love each other. And here this comes with our lectionary today, too. In today's Mass, we are told to love your neighbor. And we were told before, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but we're said today what God's telling us is to love all. But we have to love all, and so be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We have to take His lead. We have to know how to love, and we have to know how to oppose things that are opposed to love.
Yeah.
You know, that's so significant in today's world. But,
well, what you just said actually reminds me of actually a major theme in Andrew's book, Virtue, which actually I had a little trouble, more than a little trouble, wrapping my mind around, which is, I don't know, Andrew, if you can say something about that pursuit of perfection, that, you know, how can we be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect?
Right. I mean, this is, I've drawn to the absolute. You know, I've always been drawn to the absolute, and as a young person, that makes you idealistic in all sorts of different ways, not always good. And you know, I got my Ayn Rand on for a while, but you know, as it relates to things real, as it relates to the truth, yes. That's all I have to say. I mean, there are four sections to my book, and the virtue, and the second section is perfection, and I wish I could be more enlightening about it, but you know, if God is absolute and God is truth and God is love and He wants us to be like Him, we are created in His image, then He wants us to be perfect, okay? And so if we have that knowledge, then anything that we do that doesn't lead in that direction, you know, is not productive, as Roy sort of had said earlier. And you know, we're all called to. It doesn't mean that we're not going to fail. It doesn't mean that we should all become scrupulous about this. And oh gosh, I did that, and you know, I got knocked down a rung, and I can't do that. You know, that's not what it's about. Perfection, and I say this sort of poetically in the poem, is the pursuit of perfection is perfection itself. And so if you're trying. He knows you're trying. He will lift you up. He will help you as you continue your pursuit. This is the path to God. This is what He wants from all of us.
That's beautiful. I'm glad you said that, because I was a little scared until you said that about you know, about the basically a sense of inevitable failure about being perfect, because life is this continual string of failures. But it's beautiful to think that it is the commitment to striving for perfection, which is in some sense, I don't want to say the best we can do, but is actually aligning our will with God and is in a second order sense being perfect.
Right, and what will happen along the way is you'll get better at being perfect. You know, look, I mean, many great writers throughout the ages have read about this path to God, and so I'll defer to them. But you will just get better at it as you go along.
Well, let's also just put in a little advertisement, which is that as Catholics we have the great gift of the sacrament of confession. So we actually have a sacrament that's exactly tuned and geared to this continually getting better.
Can I interject here? Am I
sure.
Still on?
Sure. Shoot,
okay.
Marie.
Yeah. I love what Andrew was saying, and it goes very well with what our Jewish brothers and sisters said today. That passage of Zacharias Amalek, Asher Kocho Badera. Remember Amalek that came across you on the way. Now, the Hebrew word karcha can mean kara, which would be a happening. So one could say it's a coincidence. Now here's the complete opposite of what Andrew's saying here is, no, nothing's a coincidence. Everything is God's hand. And first, we recognize that. And once we recognize that, we're on the path to perfection. But how to get there? Again, going back to that same verse, karcha, which can be a happening, is also from the root kar, which means fold. And it says that Amalek that attacked you as you came out of Egypt tried to cool you off, tried you not to have that fervor to come close to God.
Yeah. Let me kind of go on from there. And really, thank you very much, Marie, for the contribution, because you're keep introducing things that I want to kind of stay on for a while. One is just going back to Andrew's characterization of the path of perfection. When you were speaking, Andrew, it reminded me of a great Catholic saint, Walter Chizik, who he's not canonized, but he most amazing story. I think one of his books is called With God in Russia. He was in a Russian prison camp for decades for sneaking into Russia as a Catholic priest, and he used to say to his spiritual directees, just do your lousiest bestest, which is kind of funny and silly, but I've never forgotten it because it's so comforting. Just do your lousiest bestest. You know, you kind of know it's going to be lousy or not going to quite make the mark, but at the same time, it's your bestest. So just do your lousiest bestest.
Yeah, this is a very comforting thought because indeed, you know, God knows. You know, God knows our weakness. You know, if you think of things in there with their ultimate ending, you know, the four last things, it can be overwhelming. If you if you feel like, oh, I'm failing, or he wants me to do this, but I'm not strong enough to do it, what's going to happen to me? If you have the lousiest, bestest in mind, that can help you to push forward. As long as you're sort of on that path, it's a good thing to sort of keep in mind. And again, he will help you. He will help you along the way. So.
Yeah. Now, the other thing that Marie introduced, I kind of wanted an excuse to lead you a little bit in this direction, was, you know, the fact that while we are on Earth, we are the church militant. We are in actually a state of warfare, and God's pulling for us and leading us in the right direction. But there is a very real, tangible presence of evil, and I don't think too many people today, too many serious Catholics today would deny that, but you were certainly privileged to not have that be an abstraction, but really know that for certain now, right?
Yes, yes, and that that once I was sort of drawn into that in-between state, it became very real for me. I could sense that all was not right, and that is you can imagine is really unsettling. And you know, one of the great victories of evil in today's world is that you know, that's sort of poo-poo. That's archaic, or that's just not real. But it very much is, and so it is, and I can say from experience.
Yeah, I'll just tell this story to give you a little bit of a break. But I used to go to a lot of charismatic healing services and charismatic evening masses and so forth. And my employer at the time, I was a Harvard MBA. My employer was a Harvard MBA type. And he was a very sweet guy, but basically a little bit New Agey and basically atheist. And after the talk, you know, the priest who was giving it prayed over people. And in the course of him praying over people, there was a demonic manifestation. One of the women waiting in line started screaming in this, you know, hoarse man's voice. Horrible language, cursing the priest, and then she fell on the floor writhing, and that kind of converted my boss. In other words, he couldn't quite be the same kind of atheist after that. So this is a very kind of backdoor way of saying this, but to know the reality of evil, to know the reality of the demonic, to know about the state of spiritual warfare that we're in actually every day, it's tremendously useful and tremendously edifying. And maybe there's a little bit of an irrelevant rant, but I can't even wrap my mind around the fact that one of the most popular books of last year that was turned into one of the most popular movies of this year is about serious sadomasochism. I mean, if the evil one has not taken over the zeitgeist of our society, I don't see any other explanation for that.
Well, yes. I mean, you see it, and it makes living in the world a little bit more uncomfortable.
But a lot more understandable.
A lot more understandable. But you know, you're delving into really, the sentience of the soul, and. We've all got one, you know. We've all got one, and yes, it's helpful. It's helpful to, it's necessary to, you know, to know and understand this and believe this. And so much is just, we're so poorly catechized, we're so busy, we're so distracted that you know, these things they seem unreal, and which is why maybe people, you know, sure, it's again a great victory for the evil one in capturing the zeitgeist, but there's maybe this certain part of us that sort of understands and is sort of drawn to that for maybe some perverse reason. So I don't know. I don't know if that's any type of silver lining at all. I don't know. But it is real and it is true, and it's part of the story this amazing story about who we are as humans. We're these created beings, created by God Himself in His image. And if you really truly think of that and consider that, yes, it is mind blowing. It's amazing, and it's amazing that once you do this, that you don't go running for either a book or a pew or a priest to really just sort of, don't you want to know? You know, don't you? I mean the implications are so profound. You know, I had someone say to me, you know, recently, well, I think I should start going back to church. I had no idea. It was before my book was out, just somebody that I know, and I just don't want to have any regrets later on. I said, well, why do you want to go back to church? You know, I just don't want to have any regrets later on. Okay, so if you take that mere statement, that sentiment, and you extrapolate it, and so you know, to its full extent, to the extent of where it leads, then how can you not? How can you, even if you just want to, you know what, you just want that stamp and you want to be approved and you want to go to heaven, even if you think it's a half-truth, if you think what the opposite of that in eternity is, the churches would be overflowing. You know, if people, they just, it's just been watered down to some, you know, really diffuse state where we don't even logically think to, you know, we just don't bring it to its conclusion.
Well, you know, that's exactly why I wanted to have you on the show, was because it was so evident from your experience that having that experience brought you across the transition from, you know, what you knew to the visceral reality and centrality of it. And, you know, I invited you on so that you could essentially, I don't want to say share that insight, so that it could be contagious, so that our listeners could actually draw from that and have some of that transformation themselves. And I think that you did that. I think it's wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you, Roy. Thank you, Roy. Yeah. Appreciate it.
As you might have been able to tell from that, we're kind of coming to the end of our time. So I want to thank you again for our listeners. Our guest is Andrew McNabb, MCNABB, and the book that came up in this today is called 8 Days and Virtue. That is the one about his experiences and about growing closer to God and his mystical experiences and so forth. And I strongly recommend it. And with that, I just want to, you know, thank our listeners for being here. And thank you again, Andrew.
Thank you, Roy. Thank you.
And please join us again next week on Salvation is from the Jews. Bye for now.
You are listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.